Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church in Wellston, Oklahoma, featuring the weekly teaching and preaching ministry of the church. We are grateful that you are choosing to join us today. Our prayer is that you are blessed by today's study of God's Word, and your heart will be receptive to what God desires to teach you today. For more information about FBC Wellston, please visit our website at fbcwellston.org. We hope you enjoyed today's service, and we look forward to studying God's Word with you today.
Then on the back of that prayer request list, we're going to look through a few things this evening. We have been going through, during our time together, looking at different characters from Scripture, looking at different people from Scripture. But tonight, it's a little different. I think we've done this before, but sometimes, if you're like me, our memory gets a little bit cloudy, a little bit fuzzy from day to day or week to week. So I thought this might be a good opportunity for us to think about. We're right here on Wednesday. Last Sunday, we realized it was Palm Sunday. We realize this coming Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So just be reminding ourselves about what this week means historically. And I put there those notes in the back just kind of give you an outline of what we're looking at. So this week is historically, especially for Christians, this week is different than every other week of the year. This is a significant time, not just in the life of the ministry of Jesus, but it also has relevancy not only back then during the ministry of Jesus, but it still has relevancy today. And there's a lot of other religious traditions out there today that they make a bigger thing about this season than we do. In fact, some of you I know already know this, but maybe one or two of you do not. But the whole idea behind the Easter eggs was because religious tradition that you didn't eat eggs during this season. And so you had all these agrarian people that were not eating eggs out of a fasting thing for religious tradition. So they had all these eggs piling up. So the question is, what do you do with these eggs? So they decided to boil them and then hide them. And that's where one of the origins of the Easter egg tradition came from, was a surplus of eggs because they weren't eating them out of a religious observance. And so that's why they went to hiding them. Some people say, oh no, it's a pagan ritual.
Maybe.
The origins come from... Yeah, so the origin is, the religious tradition was, is you abstain from eggs. I think it's even come from the Catholic tradition, you know, but you abstain from eggs during Lent or during this season. And so that, what do they do with the abundance of eggs? They turn it into a game for the kids. And that's where the Easter egg hunt came from. And that's why it got associated with Easter, was because of the eggs. And so I know that there are other religious traditions that will put more importance on it than we do. And sometimes, even in the Christian church or even in the Baptist church, sometimes this week can feel like it's just every other normal week. And we forget just what this week means to us historically. So, what I thought we could do...
Wait, I got a question.
Yes.
Does the rabbit have a significance or an origin?
Yes. I'm going to misspeak on where the rabbit comes in, so you'll have to go back and look. But because there's a certain amount of controversy on the word Easter. And where does the word Easter come from? And some people will say that Easter has a pagan connotation or a pagan roots. And there are some people that trace it there. There's other people that talk about that when Jesus returns, he's going to return in the eastern sky. And they were talking about that the deal had to be when he ascended. He ascended and they were looking east when he ascended. And so some of them would say that Easter got the wording from the posture and the position of the believers when Jesus ascended and when he is supposed to be returning. And that is where Easter came from. Some people say, no, that's not where the terminology Easter came from. It came from something dark or demonic or pagan. It doesn't matter what we do. There's always going to be two different sides and two different perspectives about what we do and why we do what we do. I know that for us here, our motivation is not to be pagan. I know our motivation is not to be ungodly. Our motivation is to worship
God, to celebrate Jesus, and to use this season to celebrate that there is a person named Jesus Christ that came on our behalf, died on our behalf, was buried on our behalf, and rose from the dead. So when we get together this coming Sunday, we're not celebrating the word Easter. We're not celebrating a bunny. We're not celebrating eggs. We are celebrating the fact that the only reason we have hope of heaven is because the tomb is empty. It's the only reason you and I have any hope of having any reconciliation to God from our sin is because the tomb is empty. If Jesus was still in the tomb, then you and I would be hopeless and helplessly a slave to the law. If Jesus had simply died and then his body disintegrated, you and I would have no hope of salvation or forgiveness of sins. The death was part of it, but the resurrection was the other part of it, because Jesus paid the price for our sins in the death, but then he defeated the bondage of death and the effect of death for our sins in the resurrection. So that's like a both and. So there'll be some people during this season that are like, we don't celebrate this holiday. And that's fine. I don't look down on anybody. I don't snicker at anybody. But whenever I gather this coming Sunday, I am not gathering to celebrate Easter hats or Easter dresses or eggs or bunnies or man-made traditions. I am celebrating that I have forgiveness and I have salvation because a man that came 2,000 years ago died on a cross and then came out of the tomb on Resurrection Day. That's why we're celebrating, and that's what we're doing. Well, so you'll have people, and they'll have different ideas, and there'll be different traditions that come in and come out. And I read somewhere on the bunny, Miss Denise, but I'm going to mess it up. So you can go back and look it up. And sometimes people look for a boogeyman behind every tree. They're looking for something to go, see, that's a problem. And if I remember right, I mean, the bunny was just something innocent that was brought in that just... a tradition that got carried on.
I didn't know if there was some significant, like the eggs, culture or something.
There was some significance of a well-intentioned, well-motivated reason for it, but not a religious purpose, just more of a cultural purpose.
Could probably find a pagan ritual worshiping just about everything that you can imagine in the history of the world.
Yes. Because what are the pagans are always trying to do according to Scripture? They're trying to mimic the worship of God. And that's something a lot of times we forget. What are you trying to do? If you don't want to worship God, then you're going to try to mimic or synthesize, make something synthetic. They're going to try to copy the worship of God and to worship something else. So the pagans, what are they going to do? They're going to find something that is very similar, but instead of the object being God, the object is man. And they're going to worship that, and it's going to look. And you're thinking, well, why in the world? Because that is what sin does. That is the effect of sin. So we should not be surprised if pagans and unbiblical, ungodly practices look a lot like godly, biblical practices. It's not an accident. It's by design. That's the purpose. And I agree with you, Mo. I mean, you're going to find any kind of religious tradition, there's going to be some type of a pagan ritual that is trying to mimic it, because they're preying upon the ignorant, they're preying upon the naive, they're preying upon the undiscerning, and they're preying upon the very overly trusting people that cannot discern the difference.
That's what the devil does.
Yes, yes, a deceiver, a liar, a deceptor. So, yes, so those are all things. So when we come to this time, sometimes in 2024, we start thinking, oh, it's just another week. You know, we had last Sunday and this Sunday, and we forget the relevancy. So you've got three different parallels. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, because that really starts what we're going to call Holy Week. If you want to, if you got more time, you want to do some more reading and try to look at maybe how some other gospel writers present it. Mark chapter 11 through 16, Luke chapter 19 through 24, and John chapter 12 through 21 all cover this final span of the week of Jesus before the crucifixion. Now, after the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, how many days was Jesus alive on the earth before his ascension? 40. So we realize that this isn't the last day of Jesus on earth. So I don't want to go that far, but this is the last week of his life before the crucifixion, which is the main watershed point of his life. So we're not going to walk through every verse. I have tried to lay them out down there as clearly as possible, starting in Matthew chapter 21 and all the way down through Matthew chapter 28 and laying it out. This is a timeline. You may come across, if you do some internet searches, you may come across, they may have this sliced a little differently. Not saying they're wrong, not saying this is the infallible rendering, but this is a pretty good one. So in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, you have what I put down there, the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. That's where we were at last Sunday. We were on Palm Sunday. Does anybody remember, does anybody know why Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, why it is not the same day on the calendar every year?
Just like Easter's not on the same day of the calendar.
Right. Why? Because of the moon. Does anybody know? You're right. You're right. So it's based upon the solar and lunar cycles. And so they based it upon the solstices. And they based it upon the seasons. And so it's not based upon the 1st of April or the 15th of April. It's based upon the cycle of the sun and the moon. And that's why the time continually keeps shifting. So next year, Palm Sunday is April the 13th. And Resurrection or Easter Sunday is April the 20th next year, which you think, well, that's a big shift because they're going off of the cycles of the moon and the sun. All right. Side note. All right. So you got Matthew 21. You got Palm Sunday. That's where Jesus comes. He enters in Jerusalem. Remember, Sunday was the first day of the week. Their day of rest, their Sabbath, was on Saturday, which was the seventh day of the week. Now, in a Christian tradition, we recognize Sunday, the first day of the week, as being our Sabbath tradition. Why? Because that's when Christ rose from the grave. That's the day we celebrate. That is the Lord's Day. And we can go into more of that in detail in later time if you want to. But so this was first day of the week, Sunday. He comes into town. That's Palm Sunday. He enters in Jerusalem. And then what happens? What else does he do that first day on Palm Sunday? You guys are going to have to liven up. You're going to have to help me out here. Well, so based upon what I can read, and you'll find the smell of races, he pretty much comes into town. It says he goes into the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. Now, I had a New Testament professor back in the Bible college days that said that he never actually slept inside Jerusalem, that he would come into town, and then he would leave, and he would go across the Kidron Valley, and he was actually staying outside of town. And so he came in, made that triumphal entry, Hosanna, 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 Palm Sunday. He comes in, he kind of gets a lay of the land, and then he leaves the city walls, the city proper, goes across the Kidron Valley, and then goes and spends the night. That's Palm Sunday, and then it's Holy Monday, Anthony, where you get there into verse 12. So it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple." Now you may read through there and go, no, that sounds like it's the same day. In the parallel account of Mark, it makes it sound like they're two different days. Okay. It could be the same day. I wasn't there. And if it is the same day, I don't think we're doing anything unbiblical or sacrilegious. Just if you go to Mark and you read his account, it makes it sound like he goes in there, he leaves, Holy Monday, he comes in, and that's when he cleanses the temple. Does anybody remember why he cleansed the temple?
They were defiling the temple.
Prayer.
They were, say it again, Mo.
He said his father's house was supposed to be a house of prayer.
Okay, so they were selling. What were they selling?
Money changers.
Yeah. Money changers? So why were they doing that in the temple?
Because they didn't have no respect.
Okay, they didn't have respect. So the background behind it. The
economy.
There's always an economy that pops up where money is available. I mean, there's always some opportunity for people. If people can make a penny, they're going to be there looking to make a penny. So the context is that Anthony lives 4 days away from Jerusalem. And Anthony knows that I've got to travel to Jerusalem and I've got to offer my sacrifices. So where Anthony lives in the locale he is, they have a certain amount of money, a certain amount of currency, whether it's paper currency, whether it's metal currency, whether it's wooden currency, whatever. They've got currency there, and he might have a blameless, perfect lamb, but he thinks in a 4 days travel, this lamb might fall, it might break its leg, it might get hurt. By the time I get there, I may not have a perfect sacrifice. Then what do I do? So it had developed an economy and an opportunity where Anthony would come to Jerusalem knowing that when he gets there, he would have an opportunity to buy a perfect lamb to then sacrifice, and he didn't have to drag the thing with him for 4 days. In addition, in the temple, they would only accept temple money. So maybe where Anthony was living at, they don't trade in currency in the temple money. So then he would have to go through an exchange to turn his money from his local area into temple money for him to come and give that as a sacrifice. Well, if you are Mr. Spence and you are living in Jerusalem and you know there's Anthonys that are coming to town looking for sheep, they're looking for turtle doves, they're looking for grain, they're looking for this. I realize that I can make some money off of selling those things to the Anthonys that show up that are looking for it, right? I realize I can make a profit. Well, so the Anthony would show up, and where is he headed? He is heading to the temple. So if I want to get right in front of him and get the maximum eyeballs and opportunity to make an income, where do I got to get? I got to get where he's getting. And he's getting to the temple. So there they had invaded the temple area and they had set up these booths where they were selling and then they were exchanging money. As you know, people get greedy. In every economy and in every area of life, people get greedy. So the Spences start realizing, you know what? We can start charging more and more money and we can start extorting, if you will, and taking advantages of the Anthonys that are coming into town. Well, that was going on. So then Jesus comes in and says, A, you're not supposed to be cheating your neighbor, because Moses had talked about in the law about being unfair and unequal weights and balances. So you're not supposed to be doing that. Number two, what you're doing, you're having all these animals and you're having all this this exchange of money and this commerce going on. All that stuff is why Jesus came in and got mad and drove them out. Because they were acting in ways that were disrespectful, unholy, irreverent in the house of God. Was this the only time that Jesus cleansed the temple? It depends on how you read it. So if you go to the Gospel of John, John gives us an indication that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he cleansed the temple. And then you get towards the end of John, and you'll see where he did it again. Some commentators say it's the same time, it's just for John records it twice. Problem is if you think about that he's kind of recording it on somewhat of a timeline, you're not going to do something at year one. 3.5 years later, it happens, you know, it just doesn't fit. So, there is a lot of people that think that year one, Jesus did it. 3.5 years later, he comes back and he does again as part of Holy Week. So that would be Monday. And then you get to Tuesday. And Tuesday, you see there in those notes, that takes up chapter 1 down all the way through chapter 26. And a lot of times in your Bible, you may have the heading of the Olivet Discourse. But right in there, there is a lot of teaching. So Jesus comes in on Monday. This is the timeline I'm using. He comes in on Monday. He drives them out. He stirs everybody up. Everybody's mad. He gets the whip and he's going around and he's forcing people out and he's running people out. And everybody's stirred up and everybody's mad because, remember, this is coming up on Passover, the big event of the year. So everybody was geared up for a big windfall of making money. So everybody was stirred up and upset and mad. Tuesday morning, Jesus walks back into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are there. That's chapter 1 and verse 23. It says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So they're mad. Could it be that they were on the take from the livestock dealers and the money exchangers? Could it be that they had a personal stake in what was going on in the temple? Could it be that they were getting some type of return or some type of kickback? The Bible doesn't say. It's just purely hypothetical. But they were mad. That's what it says in verse 23. So they come up and they start demanding from Jesus, "You tell us what is going on. You tell us your authority." So you get chapter 21 all the way to chapter 26. Jesus is giving these parables. He's giving these teachings. He's doing all of this. They call it the Olivet Discourse because he's there and he's explaining them there on the Mount of Olives. He is telling them this is what's going to happen. If you get down there to chapter 22, he talks about the greatest commandment. Chapter 22, verse 38. This is the greatest. And verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments have been all the law and the prophets." You get to chapter 24, and he starts talking about the end of the age and the things that are going to be accompanying that end times. You know, and so like even Mr. Moe was talking about the beginning. You know, Jesus is coming back and soon, and how soon, man. You know how much money we could make if we knew exactly when? I mean, you realize how good we could get? I mean, because if I knew that I had 9 months and Jesus was coming back on September the 1st of this year, and I knew that for a certain, then I could do some silly, dumb stuff between now and then, right? Or I could also say, boy, I've got 9 months. I'm going to be spick and span. That way I'm as clean and close and clean as possible before that time comes. The problem is we don't know when. So Jesus gives them some indications there in chapter 24. And there's a verse in verse 14 of chapter 24 that has caused quite a stir in the church historically, because Jesus is talking about the signs of the end of the age. And he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the question has been, so does that mean that once every person on the face of the earth hears about Jesus Christ, then he's going to come back? That's one idea out there. So then the question is, if that is the case, then why do we have so many millions of people in this world that have never heard about Jesus? If the church said, hey, as soon as every single living, breathing person hears about Jesus, then he's coming back, then why would we not spend everything we had, all the time that we had, invest everything to make sure that every person heard about Jesus? Because that would then hasten the coming. The other side over there says, well, the Bible also says that no one knows the day and the hour, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. So therefore, if that was true, then we would be determining the timeline of his return, and that can't be. Just to make you aware of it, this may be something you want to bring up at the family gathering this coming Sunday. You may want to take a poll and see if you can kind of get people stirred up and asking them, what does this verse really mean? I have heard people from both sides talk about it. Here's where I lean, is that what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to make sure every living person has heard about Jesus. That's our responsibility. What's God's responsibility? To set the timing when Jesus is going to come back. So until every person has heard about Jesus, why am I worried about his coming back? All I know is I've got more time to serve him. So on Holy Tuesday, you have all of this teaching. You have the greatest commandment. You have all of the discourse. You have the final judgment that is to come. It's rich through that text, all about Jesus giving them instruction and explanation and understanding of what is going to happen. Then you get to where we're at today. Spy Wednesday. Why is it called Spy Wednesday?
I've never heard that before.
Okay. So, what?
Just because that's when Judas conspired?
That's right. So if you get there to chapter 26, Where I'm calling this the next day on Wednesday, so this it's today. All right, so it says that, let's see, verse 6, chapter 26. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. So as he's sitting there, he's in a man's house, they're having a meal, the woman comes in, anoints him, Judas gets upset. That is there in verse 8. They get upset saying, hey, we could have sold that and given it to the poor. Jesus says, no, that's not really one of those things that we want to do. And so then Judas is there, and in other parallel accounts, like I think even in Mark, it talks about it, that Judas was so mad because he used to help himself to what was kept in the money bag. So that they had a collective purse, if you will, a collective money bag. Judas was the elected treasurer of the group, and he would, the Bible says there in Mark, I believe, that he used to help himself kind of pilfer, embezzle, if you will. So he was thinking, you could have sold that for a year's wages. So you could have sold that for $75,000. Because Judas is thinking in his head, I could have helped myself and got myself a big screen TV for my tent. And he's thinking about himself, so he gets mad. So what does he do? He then goes, that's verse 14 of Matthew 26. He then went to the chief priest and he said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So I don't know. It doesn't tell us what time, but let's just think about right now. What is it? It is 7:35. So think about just like right now, Judas is walking to the temple, whole gaggle of Pharisees over there, Sadducees, religious leaders, and he goes up to him and says, I know where he goes, I know where he travels, I know where he sleeps, I know where he's going to frequent. You've been looking for him. If you give him money, I'll tell you where to find him. Now some people looked at this and go, well, how in the world, why would they need to pay Judas? I mean, wouldn't it be obvious where Jesus is at? The problem is that during this Holy Week, in that biblical time, the city of Jerusalem would swell to several million people. People were coming from all corners of the earth for this Holy Week celebration. So a place that normally had a population in the thousands, it would swell because all of these pilgrims were coming just for the Passover event, just for the Holy Week. So the place was packed. A couple weeks ago, when we were there in Rome, Italy, and that Sunday, we came home on a Monday. That Sunday right before that, we were supposed to go and see the Roman Colosseum. And they're like, well, there's going to be a problem. They're having the Rome Marathon that Sunday. And I'm thinking, well, how many people really run in the Rome Marathon? 40,000 people run in the marathon. Another 100,000 plus people show up to watch the marathon. So you've got 40,000 people running. How do you convince 40,000 people to run 26 miles willingly? I don't know. But however, and then you got 100,000 people showing up just to watch the people run, and the start-stop line for the marathon was at the Colosseum. So you get down there, and it's like you're at the Midway in the Oklahoma City State Fair on a nice, calm Friday night. I mean, it is packed. People everywhere. Well, that's the situation that's in Jerusalem right now. You had all these foreigners, you had all these people, pilgrims coming in for the High Holy Week and coming in because this is the most holy of Holy Weeks out of the entire year. They're coming into town, so you've got several million people that are now coming in. And so if you're one of the religious leaders, one out of maybe 15 or maybe somebody that normally lives in Jerusalem, the 14 of the 15 are people that you've never seen before. So there was a lot of confusion about who was Jesus and who wasn't Jesus when the population quadruples or quintuples just in a matter of a few days. So when Judas goes and he says, I will sell him to you, that was a big deal because he could then take him to the house, to the campsite, to the place where he knew Jesus was going to be. That's why they paid him. So about this time, maybe not. Judas is in there, he walks in there and he looks at him and says, I can give you the person you're looking for a price. Now, 30 pieces of silver was roughly the cost of a just basic grade level slave. It wasn't an enormous price. It was 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't a big, bright price. It was just a normal price for a cheap, common slave. In other words, Judas sold Jesus for a meager amount of money. Now, there's all kinds of, you can really go to see it on the price and what that means and the relevancy, and people will go in and talk about what it really means and the analogy, the allegories of the 30 pieces of silver and other places where you say 30 pieces of silver. Not going to spend the time on that tonight, but it's just the idea that he doesn't go in there. He doesn't walk out with a check for $5 million. He doesn't walk out with a timeshare and the keys. He doesn't walk out with a big payday. He walks out with a meager little spot of money in his pocket. And that's Spy Wednesday when he goes and he decides to portray Jesus. All right, so then we get to the next day in chapter 26. And what's the next day?
Monday, Thursday.
Monday, Thursday. Monday, Thursday. Now, what happens on Monday, Thursday? The Last Supper. So, the Jewish tradition, they counted the day from sun up to sun up. And that's how they would count days. So, if you look there on those notes on the back of that prayer quest list, you'll see we have the garden, the arrest, the trial, and then Peter's denial. And you may say, well, Spence, some of this happened in the a.m. hours on Friday. Yes. And in our tradition, we would split that up between Thursday and Friday. But in the Jewish tradition, it went from sundown to sundown is how they counted, or the sunrise to sunrise is how they counted the days. So all of these would be part of, considered to be part of Thursday, if you were going to count it that way, because they didn't start it at 12 a.m. So on Monday, Thursday, you have Jesus with the Last Supper with his disciples. John gives a lot of focus to this in the Upper Room Discourse that you'll see, John 14 all the way through John 18 is the Upper Room Discourse. Then you will see that they go to the garden, so they leave the Last Supper, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. That is where he's out there. That's where he's praying out there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew that he's going to be out there because that was a place that they had frequented before. He leads the religious leaders out there. They arrest Jesus. They take him to Annas, and they take him to Caiaphas, and they take him to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate's the one that eventually then turns him over to be crucified. So that's Maundy Thursday when Jesus is in the garden. He's going through that temptation. He knows the arrest is imminent. He knows that all these things are coming. That is when the disciples all leave him. So in the garden, 9 out of the 11 remaining disciples all ran. Peter and John followed him to the temple court. And then it's Peter that then denied him. John was the only one that eventually then was sitting at the bottom of the crucifixion as he's being crucified. But all the disciples ran, took off. He gets beaten. That takes us to Maundy Thursday. And then you get to Good Friday. Good Friday, you see there, starts in chapter 27, and it's Good Friday because that begins at sunrise on Friday. Jesus kills himself. Jesus is before Pilate, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the burial of Christ. All of these things happen on Friday. Now you may say, well, Spence, so how is it that we get 3 days in the tomb if he was buried on Friday and he rose on Sunday? The reason is because the Jewish tradition, they put him in the tomb before sundown on Friday. So they would have counted Friday as a day. He was in the tomb on Saturday, and then it is at sunrise when he came out, and they would have considered that Sunday. They would consider that as a day. So that's where they get the 3 days that he is in the tomb. So Good Friday is when he dies. Good Friday is whenever he voluntarily gives up his life and is crucified. And then you go into Good Friday, he's taken down from the cross, he's put in the tomb, and then on Holy Saturday, you get to Matthew chapter 27, and it's in Holy Saturday when the religious leaders come to Pilate and go, hey, this guy, while he was alive, said he was going to rise from the dead. We don't want his disciples coming and sitting in the body and claiming he came alive. We want you to do something. And Pilate says, you go and you seal the tomb however you want to, and you can place a guard there. I don't have anything more to do with it. And so you get to chapter 27, verse 62 through verse 66. It says, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So that's Holy Saturday. Why Holy Saturday? Because that was considered their Sabbath. So everybody was confined to their home. They didn't do work. That was the big, high, holy day on Saturday. Now we know that you have the women that followed Jesus that were sitting there at home preparing the spices ready, so as soon as they could leave on that Sunday morning, they were going to go back and finish the burial process and the preparation process for the body of Jesus. But Holy Saturday is the sealing of the tomb, and on our calendar, that's where we're going to have the egg hunt up at the football field. And then you get down to Resurrection Sunday, and that is when you see there in chapter 28, the angel comes down, the earthquake happens, the stone is rolled back, and Jesus is alive. Every single day has its significance. Every single day has meaning. Every single day has a purpose. So, I put there at the bottom, and we're just going to run through these quickly. So, how should we then approach this week? How should we then treat this week? Yeah, we know it has historical significance, but what difference should that make for you and I tonight? So one of these things I want you and I to just think about is that these events really happened. You know, sometimes it's easy for you and I just kind of take things for granted, and we just kind of roll with these things, and sometimes we become just so used to them that we become just bored with it, and we forget that these things really happen. These activities really happen. This stuff really happened. One of the things that Jaylene and I got to do the last couple weeks is we're there in places where this stuff, biblical stuff, really happened. And you're sitting there and you're just like, you know what? It's not just something you read in a book. You're seeing this is the place. This is the dirt. This is the grass. This is the sky. This is the place where these things really happen. And sometimes you and I can get so enamored with just assuming that we just get used to it. And we let the familiarity lose its awe and lose its reverence. Everything that we read from Matthew 21 down through Matthew 28, it really happen. And every single day, there's a different element of God that is revealed, a different attitude of Christ that is revealed, a different reason for why He did everything He did was with you and I in mind. Everything that was done took place with the end in mind. So that way, Matthew could record it, Mark could record it, Luke could record it, John would record it. You and I could sit there and go, the last week there was purpose. The last week there was a reason. The last week there was relevancy to you and I today. All of the teaching, all of the actions, He showed His heart, He showed His humility, He showed His obedience. He showed His faithfulness. He showed His willingness to follow God's plan for His life. So you and I are sitting here today with the hope of forgiveness of our sins, with the confidence of a personal, right relationship with God, because Christ did this 2,000 years ago. So this isn't just some ordinary week. This is a big week. Because when Jesus rode into the temple, or rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, He knew that He was going to be dead on Friday. Monday, when He went in and He drove the people out of the temple, He knew these would be the same people that would be shouting, "Crucify Him," on Friday morning. He knew when He was teaching the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and He knew when He was giving the parables, He knew these would be the very things that would incite them to then mistreat, abuse, and crucify Him. He knew when the woman came in what she was going to do, and He knew that she was going to anoint Him, and He knew that was going to put a burr under the saddle blanket of Judas. He knew that that was going to cause Judas then to go to the religious leaders. He knew what Judas was going to do, and yet He did it because He knew that was God's will and God's plan for His life. He went to the garden knowing that it was where the soldiers would come and find Him. He went to the garden knowing that's where He would be betrayed. He went willingly because that was God's plan and will for His life, and because He knew that that was God's way of providing a means for you and I to be restored and redeemed back to God. He did all of that for me. So this week is not just about tradition. This week is not just about ho-hum. This week is about me. And this week is about you. And if this week didn't happen 2,000 years ago, you and I would have no reason to be here tonight. think it's a big deal. I think it's a big deal for me. And I hope that we both will not lose the wonder and the excitement and the appreciation for Holy Week. Because what a blessing it is that God sent His Son to do this for us. Other thoughts? Lively. Well, I hope maybe that's just a reminder. I know some of you were very familiar with that stuff already, but I just hope it's a reminder, because I do not want us to just run into this coming weekend and get so caught up with the busyness that we forget just what a special weekend this is. I don't want you to run past Thursday and you thinking of Jesus in the garden in anguish because He knows what's coming. And on Friday, every hit, every drop of spit, every puncture of the skin, every trickle of blood was because of my sin. And then on Saturday, as people are holding their breath, wondering what's going to happen, God knows, Jesus knows, the Holy Spirit knows, Satan doesn't know. That's my personal opinion. I don't think Satan knew. I think Satan knew he was dead. I mean, my theology comes from the old Carmen song, but I don't think Satan knew. I don't think Satan knew that this was going to break loose. God knew, Jesus knew, the Holy Spirit knew. No one else knew. Jesus had told them, they didn't listen. Devil's down there in hell thinking, got it, finished it. Win for us. Finally got on the board. Sunday morning, everything breaks loose. And you and I have a reason to run throughout the community shouting, He is risen. Hallelujah, He is risen indeed. And so you and I can be here 2,000 years later and we can celebrate. Please do not get caught up in the busyness. Please do not get caught up in the schedule. Please do not get caught up in just the activities that you get so tired that you stop to think what this Sunday means for us. We have no hope of salvation without this Sunday. So, not saying that every Sunday is not important, but there are certain Sundays that have greater relevancy to us, that this is one of those Sundays. So, Saturday we have the egg hunt. Sunday we have sunrise. First service, Sunday school. Second service, I hope you'll be there. Hope you'll be a part of that. If you're able to stay and help, we still have just a few eggs that need assembling. I think they're going to grab a bunch of the eggs and take them down to the fellowship hall where you can spread them out. But we just got a lot of plastic eggs and a lot of candy that we need to fill. So if you have a little bit of time to stay and help us fill those eggs, I would be grateful if you would stay and help us fill those eggs. So let's just let you know that's something that you can be involved with tonight. So 9:15, 9:30-ish on Saturday morning if you can come help. If not, I look forward to seeing you on Sunday night. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go down there and work on eggs. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. God, we thank You for this week. We thank You for what this week means to us. And God, whether we realize it or not, or whether we stand in awe of it or not, God, You did this because You love us. Not because we deserve it, not because we appreciate it. Not because we always treat it the way we should, but God, because You love us. This week is a testimony of You. This week is a testimony of Your Son's faithfulness and Christ's obedience on our behalf. Father, may we as believers, may we as Christians honor the work of Christ on our behalf. May we be grateful for the salvation afforded to us by this week. And may we worship in truth this week. Bless us as we leave here. Bless us as we come back. And bless this church in these days ahead. I ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today at FBC Wellston. We would love to hear from you or connect with you if you will visit our website at fbcwellston.org. Please let us know if we can serve you in any way, and we look forward to connecting with you in the future.